The Apostle Paul left us a model that gives us specific items to include in our prayers for each other. The prayers of Paul are a rewarding study, especially this one. He left us a valuable pattern for our prayer life. Prayer, too, is a basic doctrine. So this is a day for basic doctrines. This is a type of prayer called intercessory prayer. Intercessory prayer. So the title of today's sermon is How to Pray for Your Brethren. How to Pray for Your Brethren. And our study is going to be in the book of Colossians. So let's go to Colossians chapter 1. In fact, our entire split sermon will be right here, so you won't have to go far. Colossians 1. Now, a little background on this. Paul, verse 1, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ which are at Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This book was an epistle or a letter, along with Philippians, Ephesians, and Philemon, that are called the prison epistles. Paul wrote these while in prison in Rome. And this prison was actually a house. Paul was under house arrest first time he was imprisoned in Rome. He was kept under close guard at all times, probably chained to a soldier. These soldiers may have been from the Praetorian Guard of Caesar's own bodyguards. But he was given certain freedoms not offered to most prisoners. He was allowed to write letters and even see visitors. He had some Jews come to visit him, as you read in the book of Acts. So Paul writes a letter to a church in Colossae, which was about 100 miles east of Ephesus on the Lycus River in modern western Turkey. It was not as influential as the nearby city of Laodicea, but as a trading center, it was a crossroads for ideas and religions. Colossae had a large Jewish population. Many Jews had fled there, one being forced out of Jerusalem under persecutions of Syrian Greek rulers in the centuries before Christ, about 200 years before. So the church was a mixture of Jews and also Greeks. And there was an influence that was very negative and dangerous infiltrating this church. And so Paul is writing to these brethren. And he says, Timothy and I, your brother, to the saints and faithful brethren. Verse 3 through 8 is a single sentence in Greek, modifying the phrase, we give thanks to God for you. Verse 3, we give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you as it is in all the world, and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard it and knew the grace of God in truth, as you learned of Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ, who also declared unto us your love in the Spirit. All one sentence in the Greek. Throughout this letter, Paul is combating a form of proto-Gnosticism, an early form of what would infect the church in the second century. These Gnostics believed that it took special knowledge to be accepted by God. For them, even for those who claimed to be Christians, Christ alone was not the way of salvation. So in his introductory comments, he commends the Colossians for their faith, love, and hope as they look forward to the kingdom. but he deliberately omits the word knowledge because of the special knowledge aspect of the prevailing heresy of Gnosticism. Special knowledge. It is not what we know that brings salvation, but whom we know. And so knowing Christ is knowing God. So according to the record, Paul himself had never visited this church. He just had not been able to get there. Though he may have traveled through Laodicea on his way to Ephesus on his third evangelistic journey. Paul tells us in chapter 2, "For I would that you knew what great conflict I have for you and for them at Laodicea, and for as many as have not seen my face in the flesh." Now, chapter 4, he lists a number of people that were living there that he had met elsewhere. But he had not visited this church yet. So he writes them a letter. And it seems that Epaphras, as we just read in verse 7, was one of Paul's early disciples when Paul began preaching in Ephesus. And years later, this man, now as a minister, had evangelized Colossae and a church had been established. And Paul speaks very affectionately of this helper. Even though he had never visited either the Colossian or Laodicean churches in person, he knew some of the members as well as those of his own followers who visited there, like Aristarchus, Epaphras, Luke, and Demas. So we're going to go through how to pray for others, how to pray for other Christians, how to pray for your brethren, even people we don't know. Because that's what Paul has done here. He's praying for people he does not yet know. So in verse 3, we have a thanks to God for their faith and changed lives. Paul begins with thanksgiving because there was much for which to be thankful. Thanksgiving precedes intercession. Praise precedes prayer. And he calls God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, we give thanks in verse 3. Paul and Timothy, he's referring to we in that sense, or maybe it's a stylistic plural, it's hard to say. But we give thanks. Prayer and thanksgiving are closely linked throughout Paul's epistles. In another of the epistles, of the prison epistles, he says in Philippians, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy." To another church, the church of Thessalonica, he said, "We give thanks to God always for you all, making mention of you in our prayers, remembering without ceasing your work of faith and labor of love." This was very common throughout Paul's epistles, that he was constantly praying for the brethren that he had met, raised up in the church, and even those he had not been directly responsible for raising up. So continually, Paul practices what he preached. In Ephesians, he said he was praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. And he had a lot of saints to pray for. And he says, we pray always in this verse, verse 3. Each time he prayed, he interceded for these people, though he had never met them. Verse 4. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love which you have to all the saints for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. These were no secret believers. The word about their conversion had reached him all the way, hundreds of miles to the west, probably through Epaphras. How faithful they had been. They had trusted Christ. They had repented, committed themselves to the work. And he says, we've heard about your love, the fruit of the Spirit, the evidence of faith, the characteristic mark of Christianity. It's not superficial friendliness. They truly loved each other. And he says they have shown this to all the saints. They were not isolationists. There were no sectarian limitations here. They loved everyone of whatever position or disposition in the church. So this speaks of their brotherly fellowship and their breadth of concern for people elsewhere besides in Colossae. They were not indifferent to the needs of others. So they were praying for brethren, and now Paul prays for them. And he says, we have heard, as you read verses 4 and 5, of your faith, love, and hope. Paul often uses these three terms together. And he says in verse 5, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, where have you heard before, in the word of the truth of the gospel. Jewish people, as well as Jesus, spoke of heavenly rewards as treasure in heaven. And Christ is going to bring these rewards with him when he returns. As he says in the book of Revelation, behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me, to give every man according to his work shall be. Verse 6, which has come to you as it is in all the world and brings forth fruit, as it does also in you, since the day you heard of it and you knew the grace of God in truth. Many Jewish sources of a time speak of fruit bearing. So this was common language, common vocabulary among the Jewish brethren and now among the Gentile brethren. In verse 7, and as you also learn of Epaphras, our dearly fellow servant, who is for you a faithful minister of Christ. And apparently he was a leading minister. He may have been the pastor of this church. He may have been responsible for founding this church. When Paul was in Ephesus preaching there some time before. In the book of Acts, you read that Paul, when he was in Ephesus, spent quite a considerable time there. And he had to, because of opposition, rent a public hall called the School of Tyrannus for about 2 years. And it says in that verse in Acts, so that all they which dwelt in Asia, that was a huge western section of Turkey that the Romans called Asia, all they which dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Ephesus was an epicenter from which spokes reached out to the nearby cities. And this is how the Colossian church, as well as Laodicea and other cities within reach, within a few hundred miles, heard the gospel. So Epaphras apparently had been converted in Ephesus, went back to his hometown, served in various capacities, and now serving as a church leader. Apparently he had visited Rome, and while he was there, he's telling Paul about the attack on the church by this false doctrine, the false beliefs that the church was in danger of adopting. And this prompts Paul to write this letter. So at this time, as you read in chapter 4, Epaphras was with Paul. He had gone all the way to Rome, hundreds of miles away. And he brings them this news that was quite alarming to Paul. And Paul did the next best thing. He has no instant communication, no texting, no email. He writes a letter. And that's going to take time for that letter to get all the way back to Colossae. And Epaphras, in another one of the prison epistles, the letter to Philemon, it mentions that he had been imprisoned with Paul for a time. So these men had paid the price for preaching the truth. The Colossian church met in the home of a well-known man named Philemon. Actually, the letter to Philemon is another prison epistle, and that's what that is about. It's about Philemon, the host of that church, and his runaway slave, which I gave a split sermon on here years ago. So he calls Epaphras a fellow servant. All right, verse 8. We who also declare to us your love in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit connects all of God's people. It produces our new nature. And because of their love for one another, we can have an impact beyond our neighborhoods and communities. We can pray from a distance. Christian love comes through this Holy Spirit. And it's an action, an attitude, not just an emotion. Love for others flows from our lives as a byproduct of our new lives in Christ. It's a decision to act in the best interest of others. All right, now let's go to verse 9. Who also has declared to us your love in the Spirit, verse 8, For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Paul is exposing this heresy in the Colossian church that was similar to Gnosticism as it develops later. And these Gnostics valued the accumulation of knowledge. But Paul points out that knowledge in itself can lead to a dead end. To be worth anything, it must lead to a changed life and godly living. So his prayer for these people was that they be filled with the knowledge of God's will through all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Verse 9. And then in verse 10, that they would bear fruit in every good work, growing in the knowledge of God. Knowledge is not merely to be accumulated. It should give us direction for living. And he wanted the Colossians to be wise, but he also wanted them to use their knowledge aright. So we have verses 9 to 14, Paul's prayer list, his intercessory prayer list, his prayer for the Colossians. Sometimes we wonder how to pray for believers and leaders we have never met. He had never met most of these Colossians, but he faithfully prays for them. And so this gives us a model for our own prayers, how to pray for others. And we're going to look at these four petitions, verses 9, 10, 11, and 12. And each of these petitions has a number of parts. Four petitions in Paul's model prayer. Number one is in verse 9, to ask God to fill them with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. He turns from thanksgiving to intercession, to an assurance that he has prayed for the Colossians from the beginning. He assures them, I've been praying for you. He prays they would be filled with the knowledge of God's will, meaning insight into how to live for God. Not just a set of rules, but knowledge with spiritual discernment and understanding. Now, he had mentioned, he had warned in chapter 2 about philosophy. This was being promoted by these heretics, suggesting that one temptation confronting them was to pursue human wisdom and knowledge. He says, beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. There was a different kind of knowledge is going to trouble this church unless they are warned, as Paul is doing here. So this may explain why Paul assures them he wants them to have the right kind of knowledge. For Paul, as for all Jews, knowing God meant obeying his will. That's what Hosea preached. For I desired mercy and not sacrifice, and the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. So Paul prays, and he says, for this cause, on account of your faith and your love, the reason for his intercession, we're praying for you since the day we heard it. As soon as he heard of their new faith, he began interceding for them, because young Christians are in danger. They need safeguards. They need direction. They need protection. And Paul has to do this from afar. Poor man. So he's praying for his church daily and definitely, and to desire, verse 9, to desire that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. So he's praying first in verse 9 that they will understand God's will, spiritual fullness, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, to be saturated with this knowledge of God's will. The word knowledge here is in contrast with the knowledge of the Gnostics. It is full knowledge, super knowledge, spiritual knowledge gained by experience, and deep, accurate comprehension. It's not theoretical. It is experiential. We live it. It is practical. And notice it's the knowledge of God's will. That's the knowledge that we need to gain. We're expected to understand God's plan and his purpose in our lives. And brethren, where do we go to know God's will. It's right here. It's that book on your lap. The foundation of all Christian character and conduct. The cure for Gnosticism is more knowledge of and obedience to God's will as expressed in this book. He uses a word for knowledge that he is trying to counteract. The knowledge, false knowledge, falsely so-called knowledge of these heretics. The word knowledge simply means science. And he's talking about the science. For all you science lovers, this is the science of God's will. And it's in this book. We've got to discover it. This knowledge is distinguished from all other knowledge, especially that of the heretics. And it's a knowledge of God's will. This is the basic need of every Christian. 49 out of 64 occurrences of the word will in our New Testament refer directly to God's will and not man's, leaving only 9 to refer to man's will. We need to know what God thinks. He considered the will of God far more important than the will of any human being. Secondly, in verse 9, he prayed for that they would gain wisdom and spiritual understanding. The word wisdom occurs 6 times in this short epistle. This is practical, good sense. The ability to use knowledge is practical outworking. He prayed in a similar way for the Ephesian church. We cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you prayer in our prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. And again in Ephesians, wherefore be you not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is. So it wasn't just for the Colossians that he prayed for this. He prayed this for other churches as well. And by contrast to the Gnostic wisdom, James says there are 2 kinds of wisdom. The wisdom that descends not from above is earthly, sensual, and devilish, he says. For where envying and strife is, there is confusion and every evil work. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. So Paul prays that they come to know spiritual understanding, a spiritual discerning. This is spiritual insight, correct apprehension, inner perception, clear discernment. Let me give a tip. On Sabbath mornings, pray that God will help you receive the prepared sermonette and sermon with spiritual understanding, to open your ears and your eyes and your mind to truly absorb what's being prepared for us. And secondly, pray that God will guide these men to give us God's word faithfully as God intends for that Sabbath. That's how we can help our ministry. Verse 10, Paul says that we might walk worthy, that you might walk worthy of the Lord to all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. That you walk worthy. Ask God to help them walk worthy and live in a way that pleases him with every good work and increasing in God's knowledge. So it concentrates here on the outcome, the putting into practical effect of the knowledge of God's will. To walk worthy, the believer's walk, wisdom and understanding would then lead to changed lives, for that would enable these Christians to walk in a way that pleases God, makes him smile, as we might say. To walk was a Jewish metaphor for conducting or behaving oneself. And it's used in our Bible this way. They were not to walk according to the oral traditions of Judaism, but to a way that was fully pleasing to Christ. To walk worthy of God is a phrase that occurs as well in that part of the world, in that time, of ancient pagan inscriptions throughout Asia. It pictures someone's life being weighed on scales to determine its worth. So this was the common way of expressing oneself in this regard. And he says, pray that you might walk worthy. This is the aim and result of knowing God's will, the noble ideal of Christian living. Knowledge is not an end in itself, and it's not given to satisfy curiosity. Walking refers to our total conduct. Right knowledge issues in right conduct. Right conduct is never the product of wrong knowledge. And this brings credit to our Father in Christ. Our lives need to be Christ-centered. So Paul takes familiar Christian ideas and reinterprets them for his believers. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, he says to the Ephesians, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherein you are called. And to the Thessalonians, he prayed that our God would count you worthy of this calling. To the Thessalonians again, furthermore, then we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus that as you have received of us how you ought to walk and please God, so you would abound more and more. And this is to be for all pleasing, so that their converted lives can truly please God. Not pleasing everybody. We can't please everybody in this world. There's so many vast opinions and enemies and opponents. Our focus is pleasing God in every way by submitting to his will. This brings about fruit bearing and further knowledge. So again in verse 10, that you would bear fruit. Good fruit. He prayed for these people like the psalmist in Psalm 1 prayed about the man that walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, that he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth his fruit in his season. And then John, Jesus prayed, herein is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, so shall you be my disciples. So being fruitful modifies walking. We walk to bear fruit. Paul prayed that they would be perennial fruit bearers. And that famous verse we quote so often, 2 Peter 3:18, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grow. And he talks about, in verse 10, to grow into good works, the evidence of discipleship. Paul's emphasis on good works here is a corrective to those who thought his rejection of salvation by works meant his disinterest in Christian works altogether. Such works are the means by which others can see the fruitfulness of a Christian life. But then, verse 10, another thing he prays for is their increasing in the knowledge of God. Not the Gnostics' knowledge, but the knowledge of God. A fruit-bearing tree grows. One that does not grow ceases to bear fruit. God does not keep himself hidden so that only a few can discover him. He says in Paul's first chapter of his epistle that through creation he's made himself available so that they are without excuse. We can look at this world, this universe, our planet, all the created forms, and understand there is a creator. God has made himself available to those who really want to seek him. And so his repetition of knowledge here shows progressive activity. Knowledge of God's will is a means of attaining more knowledge of God himself. Verse 11. So this is our third petition now. So each of these verses is one of his petitions, but each of them has two or three parts. Ask God to give them strength with all might for patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Strengthen with all might, verse 11, according to his glorious power, to all patience or patient endurance and long-suffering with joyfulness. Again, one of Paul's prison epistles, he prayed that they would be strengthened with might by his spirit in the inner man. That's the converted person, demonstrating man's inability to produce good work or acquire true knowledge in our own strength. Strengthened by God, not by idols, not by demons. They don't have any power. But the people in that part of the world were concerned about spiritual power. It was a key issue in that Greco-Roman world. People sought power through connection with various gods and pagan rituals to protect them from evil spirits and gain wealth or influence. And so Paul prays that they be strengthened with all might. You see, we're engaged in a spiritual conflict, and we need spiritual power from God. The word strengthen here is the Greek present tense, indicating God keeps continuously and progressively filling us with dynamic power if we seek Him. And He calls it, in this verse, His glorious power. Verse 11, glorious power. Literally, the might of His glory, suggesting the might of God is an aspect of His glory. And He's talking about this glorious power to enable us to endure patiently trials. Power, this strengthening is not proportioned simply to our need, but it's according to His abundant supply, His glorious power. And He prays that they'll be given strength by God to live in a world inhabited by these malignant forces. We need God's protection. We need that endurance and that patience. So this power is glorious. It reveals God's nature. And Christ set the perfect example. Look how He suffered for us, and yet He rose again. He prayed that they would have patient endurance and long-suffering in verse 11. James put it this way, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect or perfecting work, that you may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So Paul prayed for their patient endurance. God gives this power to help believers continue in the faith, to resist temptation and deceitful teachers, and to come to know the joy of the Lord. He calls it with joyfulness. Interesting that that word for patience literally means remaining under. This is the opposite of cowardice and despondency. It's forbearance, steadfast endurance, fortitude as the pressure is mounting on us. The capacity to see the end from the beginning. Remaining under difficulties without succumbing to them. And then he adds, long-suffering. Now that's different than patience. It's the opposite of wrath and revenge. It's self-restraint. Holding out long. Long-suffering does not retaliate in spite of injury or insult. And apparently they were getting a good dose of this persecution. And he says, do it with joyfulness, not with a long face, not with a sickly smile, but with psalms in the night, as David spoke of in the book of Psalms. In Nehemiah, it's called, the joy of the Lord is your strength. The joy of the Lord is your strength. That's what distinguishes Christian patience and long suffering from a philosophical group of the time called the Stoics, who preached to just tough it out, just accept life as difficult without joy necessarily. Paul says in verse 11, Christians take a very different approach, that even through those trials, we can do it joyfully because we know the end from the beginning, where this is going to lead. Verse 12 is our fourth petition. Now pray that they give thanks to the Father, who has made us enabled to share in His inheritance. Verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. He prays they give thanks for their hope. To give thanks for these things. They should at all times be giving thanks to God for what God has already done for us. And he mentions three things, as we're about to see. In Ephesians again, Paul says, give thanks always for all things to God and the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has made us meet or fit, as we read here in verse 12. Made us fit, qualified us. The word means to be able or authorized for a task. The Father qualifies us for eternal life because of the Holy Spirit's power that works in us. He qualifies us, making us competent and sufficient by His strength to be sharers, partakers of the inheritance that is promised. The imagery of the Israelites' inheritance in the promised land is in the Old Covenant is what Paul draws on here. And now he says, for us who are Jews and Gentiles in the new church of God, this is our inheritance because of the new covenant. And he refers to the saints, these consecrated people who live in the light. John 1 talks about Jesus who came as the Word. It says, He was the light. Light has come to the Gentiles. And so Paul is contrasting the hope of God, which is spiritual light, versus the darkness of the unbelieving world. And so in verse 12, we've come to the end of those four petitions. But did you notice that all the things we're to pray for are spiritual? Frequently we pray for other people's health, our employment, our physical concerns, material needs. But Paul's emphasis was spiritual, and ours should be as well. Not that we can't pray for other things, but this is the focus that was on Paul's mind at this time. Critical time for them. Verse 13, who has delivered us from the power of darkness and has translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. So the three things he mentions in verse 12, he's made us partakers of the inheritance. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of his dear Son. And in verse 14, in whom we have redemption through his blood. Three things that God has already accomplished for us. These are in the past for those who are already converted. And he wants to deliver us from the power of darkness, spiritual darkness. Just as God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt, now God rescues and liberates us from the power, dominion, authority, and tyranny of darkness. Darkness speaks of a miserable, horrible state of being held captive by Satan, a symbol of ignorance, falsehood, and sin. And our world is deeply going downhill into this darkness day by day. The picture that Paul is painting here in the original language is that of a conqueror who has overcome the enemy and has set free those who were previously enslaved, like God did for Israel coming out of Egypt. Two kingdoms are at war, the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light. Satan's power, the power of darkness, Satan's kingdom. Darkness stands for evil, his government, all those who reject God. Jesus commissioned Paul to go to the Gentiles and show them the light and separate them from the world of darkness. The Colossians feared the unseen forces of darkness. But Paul says true believers have been transferred from one kingdom to another, from a rebel kingdom to serve the rightful king. We have a new allegiance. And he talks about this inheritance in the future tense, just like he speaks of the kingdom. Future blessings are spoken of, but for the future as well. As the inheritance is certainly future, so is the kingdom. As Paul says later in his last epistle, 2 Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And that inheritance will then be granted to his people. And we're already enjoying it in a limited way, as Paul was speaking of it here. This is an accomplished fact. God has transported, transplanted, transferred us from one government to another. Mr. Armstrong used to say that the Church of God is the kingdom of God in embryo, and it's growing to full birth. The kingdom of his dear Son. And so Paul rules out all the system of aeons and angels that these proto-Gnostics had placed above Christ even. It's Christ's kingdom in which he is sovereign. And he says in verse 14, in whom we have redemption. We have it now. This is a present possession because of our deliverance and our acceptance of Christ's shed blood for us and the forgiveness of our sins through his blood. So that has already been shed, and God's people have accepted it. And now we are forgiven people. And we're on a journey to the kingdom, to the promised land. There can be no finer motive for thanksgiving than remembering what God in Christ has done for us, is doing for us, and will yet do for us. So as we wrap up, how many people in your life could be changed if we prayed, if you prayed this way, following Paul's model, his prayer list? But you might say, well, that's a lengthy list. How am I going to remember it? Well, let me give you a couple ideas. Make a prayer list. Carry a notebook, piece of paper, write down these items so you can pray for your brethren, even those you don't know, around the world, and our ministers. Or take your Bible to your prayer room and open it up to Colossians 1 and go through it. And that way you'll have the entire list right there, handy. So our New Testament impresses on us to pray for one another and to pray without ceasing, even for those we don't know, as Paul has set us an example. And Paul has left us this outline for our prayer.